How do you keep up your spirit? How, through all the disappointment, do you keep yourself moving forward? That's what I want to talk about this morning. And fortunately, the Word of God once again gives us a perfect example. Would you open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3? The year is about 537 BC. The Jews have returned from a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Some were not gone the whole 70, but only about 50 of those years. And everything in their city has changed. Everything. The walls are torn down. The gates are torn down. Everything is in rubble. The city lies in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. The temple has been looted. Virtually everything destroyed. The Babylonians took all the gold and all the silver. They took the Ark of the Covenant, never to be found again. The altar of sacrifice is gone. The temple implements cannot be found. The place lies in rubble. You'll remember that when Israel was in captivity at the time of Moses and he was delivered from Egypt, about 2.5 million of them made their way back to the promised land. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 64, you see something that is shocking. It says the whole assembly numbered 42,360. Just imagine here that the people back into the promised land are 42,000 strong. And yet they've got to start in Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and then re-fortify and build the city and then, of course, reestablish their nation. Let's read the story here in chapter 3. The first 6 verses tells us they are rebuilding the temple. It says, "Now when the 7th month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. People gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. And then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he said, and his brothers and priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples in the land. And they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered a fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." They're beginning. And they begin in the right spot with God as their priority, and they rebuild an altar. And in verses 1 and 2, they tell us that the key players here are Jeshua and Zerubbabel. And these are men who are dedicated to getting the job done and getting Israel established. And then they start making these offerings in verse 3. And in verse 4, it says they begin to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is, by the way, at the Mount of Transfiguration, exactly what Peter wanted to do when he was in the presence of Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. And this was on the 7th month of the year, and they always, on that particular time, from the 15th day to the 22nd day of that month, for 7 days, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. And then they began to do, in verse 5, it says, monthly offerings. Wow, new moon offerings. Every time there was a new moon, you start another offering sequence. Every month, by the way, in the monthly offerings, they had to offer 2 bulls, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, and then all the grain offerings. They begin to make these offerings to God because they understood something. They knew why their city was in ruin. You see, God had sent prophet after prophet and said to them, "You've got to repent. You've got to turn back to God. You've got to repent. If you don't, you're going to get displaced from the land." They wouldn't, and they did. So the first thing that Zerubbabel wants to do as he gets back is he says, "Look, let's start doing the altar. Let's start making offerings to God for our sin." And so that's exactly what they do. You see, they get the work done. They begin immediately. Sort of the mantra of the community is there's still work to do. Let's go, let's go, let's go. Let's start first with God. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9, they lay the foundation for the temple. He says, "Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to permission they had from King Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Next thing on their agenda, you got to begin somewhere, they build an altar. Next stage, we've got to rebuild a temple. I mean, if the temple was the place that represents God's presence in his nation, we got to build it. And so they got about it. They laid the foundation for the temple. Lots of different people joining hands and helping out. And so the first thing they did was they rebuilt the altar. The second thing they did, they laid the foundation to the temple. And then the third thing they did is they begin to praise God in public. They begin to worship. Verses 10 and 11. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets. And the Levites, the son of Asaph, that's the singing part, the choir group, the musical people, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of the King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. What were they singing? For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. 70 years in captivity. 70 years waiting. 70 years their city in ruins. 70 years. And when they get back, they build an altar and then they start building the temple and they begin to praise God. And the lyrics that they're actually singing, for he is good and his hesed, his loving kindness, he said, is upon Israel forever. Boy, what a lesson. This great celebration. See, it's a good thing when you first come back that you sing. You see, we've changed, but God hasn't. He's as good as he's ever been. His loving kindness is as sure as it ever was. And so they begin to sing. See all the joy? See all the hope? And yet, disappointment. It just comes in like smoke through a keyhole. Disappointment. Depression. Despair. Wow, what a scene. Verses 12 and 13. Yet many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound, he said, was heard far away. It's kind of surreal, isn't it? One group of people cheering and singing and praising God, and in the midst of the same group, one group wailing and crying because they're so disappointed. Why? Unmet expectations. They saw Solomon's temple. They saw its grandeur. They saw all that it was as the place of the Lord. And now they see this little tiny foundation being laid. And they go, that's not really a temple. You see, that's not that. Oh, you should have seen Solomon's temple. It was so, oh boy. Remember the good old days? You see, it's depressing. Unmet expectations. Everybody knows these. Sooner or later, friends break their word. Marriages end in divorce. Children move away and never call you. Colleagues betray you. Companies lay you off. Doctors can't cure you. Your investments disappear. Your dreams are shattered. Your best laid plans go astray. Other Christians disappoint us, and often, so often, we disappoint ourselves. Unmet expectations. English author Joseph Addison declared this: our real blessings often appear to us in the shape of pain, loss, and disappointment. He's so right. Alexander the Great wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Hugo Grotius, the father of modern international law, said this: I have accomplished nothing worthwhile in my life. John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, wrote in his diary, "My life has been spent in vain and idle aspirations." The epitaph, written by famed author Robert Louis Stevenson, "Here lies one who meant well, who tried a little and failed much." Cecil Rhodes opened up Africa and established an empire, but what were his dying words? "So little done, so much to do." I remember once Joe Torre, the manager of the Yankees, when he was working with the California Angels as a broadcaster, he said one night on a broadcast that a little boy came up to him in a restaurant and said, "Didn't you used to be somebody?" Abraham Lincoln, when he lost the senator race to Stephen Douglas in 1858, said, "I felt like the boy who stubbed his toe. I am too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh." Unmet expectations. Great men, still feeling disappointment. Notice one of the things it says at the end of verse 1. It says they all started coming back, and it says, "And the people gathered together," and then a great phrase, "as one man." They had unity. They started with an altar. Why? Because worship is always the number one priority. Man, if you belong to God, don't say to God, "I need to put you on hold. I'm busy. I got to rebuild my life, God, so I need to put you on hold." They understood that's not the way to do it. That's what got them in trouble in the first place. And so they knew better. They must get right with God. The other thing is, notice that they built an altar. And what do you do on an altar? You make sacrifice. What do you make sacrifice for? Your sins. That's what they did. You make sacrifice for your sins. See, God is always concerned about your relationship with Him. And so we have to deal with the sin in our lives. We need to have a new dedication. We need to deal with sin in our lives. Sort of 1 John 1:9, we have to acknowledge or confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need to have your own personal altar. You need to start that way to make sure you're right with God. Because He certainly will allow you to be right with Him. Just think how infinite His grace is. Micah 7:18 says this, "Who is like our God, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show us mercy." That's our God. That's a wonderful thing. We need a new dedication each and every day almost. Secondly, we need a new obedience. That starts in verse 7. A massive cleanup effort. Notice the first thing they did is they gave money. Now, I don't know about you, but have you thought about that any? How do you think it was going for Israel while they were in Babylon? You think they were all living like kings? They were taken into captivity. Do you think when they came back, they were wealthy? They weren't at all. But what was it they did? They gave money. And notice who they gave money to. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to all the other people they needed to rebuild the temple. They gave out of their need. They sound a lot, by the way, like the Thessalonians. They gave out of their poverty. They gave out of their need. We need a new obedience. And what's interesting is you always go back to your roots. Some little phrase here kind of stuck me. If you look at verse 2, the very last thing it is written in verse 2 says, "And they made the burnt offerings," and it says, "as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." And then in verse 4, it said they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. That's kind of interesting. Moses lived 1,000 years before them. It was over 1,000 years since Moses. And they are saying, look, we got to go back and do what Moses has asked us to do. We have to have this sense of this new obedience in our lives. We have to get it put back together. We have to do things that way. Ray Pritchard writes this. Put it all together and it looks like this. In spite of the rubble and in spite of the opposition and in spite of all that has happened in the past, the people of God banded together and got to work. They raised money to buy new cedar logs. They organized their workers into teams. Everyone pitched in and went to work. They picked up huge boulders and they dragged them to the side. They cut down the bushes. They dug up the weeds. They cleared out the broken timber and jagged pieces of metal. Little by little, day by day, week by week, they worked to clean out a half century of neglect. And then he says to us, you can't stay in bed forever. Someone has to mop the floor. Someone has to take out the trash. Someone has to open up the office. Someone has to turn on the lights. Someone has to pay the bills. Someone has to fix the motor. Someone has to enter the data. Someone has to make a sales presentation. Someone has to review the charts. Someone has to make the lesson plan. Someone has to see the patients. Someone has to grade the papers. Don't miss the point, he writes. When you are disappointed and you don't know what to do, take the lesson from the Jews. Do what you know is right. Do what you know is right. Do what you know is right. But do something. Do something. You see, I often wonder, I think the most disappointed of us are the people who are too paralyzed to do anything. Because one of the things about doing something is that there's just little bits and pieces of accomplishment. And boy, our self-esteem is attached to accomplishment. And so if you just do a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, each time you'll feel better about yourself. We have to have a new dedication. We have to have a new obedience. And we also clearly need a new priority. Verses 10 and 11, when the builders had laid the foundation, the priests stood up, the Levites, and boy, they began to sing and praise God. He is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Wow. Why is it so important to do that? Give God the credit. Give God the credit. See, sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes we take the credit. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. See, that's what they realized. Let's give God the credit. You could have said, oh, let's give these 42,000 people the credit. They're the ones doing the work under all this danger and people threatening them and all that, and they're the ones sacrificially giving and working day and night. They said, no, we got to worship God. We got to give. We have to give God the credit for what it is that we're doing. Please understand this. Praise is a choice. It's not a feeling. Understand that? So many of us say, you know, I really can't praise God because I don't really feel so good. It's not about feeling. Now, praise is a wonderful feeling in and of itself, but you don't praise God. You don't say, when I feel like praising God, I'll praise him. God is worthy of your praise no matter how you feel. Do you think these people were tired? Do you think there was a lot of anxiety about what was going on around their lives? Do you think they were uncertain of whether they were going to succeed or not? Of course. But they didn't say, hey, let's wait till we get everything back perfectly, then we'll praise God. Praise is a choice. It's not a feeling. Because praise is a sign of your love for God. That's what it is. Every time we praise God, we declare to God, we love him. And that's not based on a feeling, that's based on a choice, just like he loves us. There's another thing as a subpoint here, and notice that the young and old needed each other. That's a wonderful thing. Young people needed the old people needed the young people. Here especially, the old people needed the young people, because the old people were depressed, because they saw the temple the way it was. And so their view was, this is just terrible. This isn't anything like Solomon built. And the young people said, that may be true, but it's the temple of God. There wasn't one in Babylon. And by the way, I never saw Solomon's temple. I have no idea what it looked like. Remember, no photographs back then. I never saw it, but this is going to be the temple of God. They needed to rely on each other. They were different, but they needed each other. What a lesson there is for us in that. And so we need a new dedication. We need a new obedience. And we need a new priority, which is worship. There are four lessons that come out of this little story in Ezra for all of us. Four practical applications. And I hope they can apply to you. Number one is this. If you're a little bit disappointed now, a little bit down, yield your memories to God. Yield your memories to God. Sort of the good old day syndrome. It really doesn't matter what it was. It really doesn't. It only matters what is. How many times are you hamstrung by the bad memories of your life? You see, you let those memories just go over and over and over and over and over again in your head. And they make you despaired. This is the good old days. These aren't the good old days. These aren't the good old days. We need to stop that. Yield your memories to the Lord. Secondly, accept your present situation as from the Lord. Accept your present situation as from the Lord. Because it is. It's from the Lord. You know, there's an old saying, you know, rough seas make great sailors. And if you're in a rough sea, you might become a great sailor. But you have to accept it as from the Lord. Was it an accident that they came back into the land at this time? Was God caught totally unaware that they were going to be into Babylon for 70 years? No. The same thing is true with us. God's never unaware. Accept your present situation as from the Lord. Yield your memories of the good old days to the Lord. So it reminds me of the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. You see, accept this present situation is from the Lord. Thirdly, resolve to obey God right where you are. Just resolve in your mind to obey God right where you are. Confess, repent, and get busy. Just confess it and say, Lord, I've been kind of paralyzed and stuck on hold. Confess it. There's so much to do. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Just do something. Resolve to obey God right where you are. And fourthly and lastly, praise God for his goodness in spite of your circumstances. Praise God for his goodness in spite of your circumstances. It's better to rejoice over what you have than to weep over what you used to have. It's so much better for you. It's just a positive attitude. So many expectations unmet. In the midst of all the hope, potential for disappointment. What we need a new dedication. We need to get busy. We need a new obedience. We need to get right. And we need a new priority. God always comes first. That's how you deal with disappointment. Let's pray. Father, I'm always amazed that we are naive enough as people to believe, for some reason, that the things that happen to us never have happened to anybody else. And yet we know that throughout all of history, people have lived with catastrophe and disappointment. People have been afraid of what may happen in the next weeks, months, or years to them and to their community. And yet, Father, we can go back all this time to 500 BC and find that there is still a small group of people who come back into the land and reestablish your kingdom in Israel. They do so, Father, because they worked hard at it. They kept you as a priority. And they interacted with each other. Father, I pray that if anyone is really facing disappointment this day in this room, that they understand that hope is only a confession away. That their disappointment is nothing more than a lack of faith in you. And that if they get right with you, they'll be amazed how they get right with the world, even this world. Father, I thank you for such a great example. May we be a people who sing praises to your name, for you are good, and your loving kindness has been upon us now and forever. In Christ's name, amen.